All right, turn your Bibles to the book of Esther tonight. Esther chapter 9. Esther chapter 9. Starting in verse 1. The subject is the day of deliverance. Day of deliverance. You've come to the day that was set by Haman to destroy the Jews. And that day has come in Persia. But things have changed since Haman plotted this thing. Esther chapter 9, verse 1. It says, now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. And Parshandatha and Dalphan and Aspatha and Paratha and Adalia and Eridatha and Parmashta and Arisai and Aridai and Vajestha. I don't know. Who knows, man? Oh, man. Golly. Yeah. And Bob and Frank and Joe and the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. On that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. All right, let's pray, and then we'll talk about this day of deliverance here. Father, thank you so much for your words. Thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for everybody that's here tonight, and I do pray that everybody here, Lord, would get something from you, would be blessed by you, would be fed by you. And we could cover these verses the way you want us to cover them. And we could get something out of them. We would learn our Bibles, learn what's going on, learn what you wrote down for us to read. And we could learn how it applies to us and what applies to us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us tonight, that you would have liberty here, that you'd help us focus on what you're saying. And Lord, that you could apply these words to our hearts the way they need to be applied. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the day has come around here. It's been in planning for months. And Haman had put it in motion. And now the day has come. But the problem is Haman's dead. Mordecai's in charge. And everything that was supposed to happen has now been turned upside down. The Jews were supposed to be killed on this day. Mass genocide. Wiping out of the Jews like they tried to do, Hitler tried to do in Germany. It's happened over and over in history. It's happened multiple times. But as usual, I heard somebody say one time, if you ever try to destroy the Jews, just know that not only will you be destroyed, but they will celebrate a holiday in your remembrance. And that's what's going to happen. This day is going to become the day of Purim. And we're not there yet, but just know that that's what's going to happen. But this day of deliverance, I want to show you a few things about it. And the point tonight is this. Mordecai has been an excellent type of Jesus Christ. And as you come to the end of the book of Esther, Mordecai's rise to power, it parallels the rise of Jesus Christ, or the reign of Jesus Christ in the world, and not obviously not right now, but when he comes back, his millennial reign for 1,000 years on this earth, and then he's going to remake the whole thing. But it parallels much of Jesus Christ's, the prophecy, the work of Jesus Christ. And I think primarily, I think there's a lot to why God puts these things in the Bible and why he records these things, because there are parallels and pictures of the work of Jesus Christ. So Mordecai is a great type of Jesus Christ in the book of Esther. And at this point, he is now, he's got the crown. He is, for all intents and purposes, he is ruling. Ahasuerus has given him a crown, given him the seal, given him basically, you know, just carte blanche power in Persia. And because he's done that, Mordecai has been able to overthrow everything Haman's done. And the first thing that jumped out at me in these verses, I've never thought about this until recently, but there was a question asked Jesus Christ one time about, you know, what shall be the sign of thy coming, and when are you coming back, and things like that. And Jesus said, well, you know, the Father knows that, but I don't know that. And it's kind of a weird answer. I you know, you think it's kind of a weird answer if Jesus Christ knows. I mean, you would think he would know when he's coming back. But I got to thinking about that. I got to think about this case here in Esther as the day of deliverance comes. You know, let me pose this as a question first. Who is it that planned this day to come? You guys remember who it was that made the 12th month, the 13th day of the month, the day that things were supposed to happen? Haman. Haman's the guy that did it. It wasn't the king. It wasn't Ahasuerus. It wasn't the good guy, so to speak. It was the bad guy. And the reason that stuck out to me is because, you know, periodically you get people that want to figure out when Jesus Christ is coming back and all that kind of stuff. And, you figure out, well, you know, he's got to, this has to be in place and this has to be in place. And you don't think of the day of deliverance or the day of Jesus Christ coming as a response to the wicked, I guess. Where the wicked has maneuvered himself in such a way that God is now going to move on behalf of his people. Does that make sense? Where it's not that God has a date on his calendar that says, I'm coming back here. It's the wicked has a date on his calendar that says, we're going to destroy God's people. And God says, no, that'll be the day that I show up and you don't destroy anybody. I come back and I destroy you. And so, and I thought about that, and I thought, well, you know, you go through the Bible, and in Daniel chapter 9, you've got this time frame for the Jews. You've got this 70 weeks and the 70th week of Daniel. And I thought, well, who determines where the 70th week is? I mean, who's the guy that determines that? You guys remember who it is that makes the covenant? It's the Antichrist that makes the covenant. What I'm saying is, I don't think we consider it from the other side, where the day of deliverance is not a date on God's calendar. It's a date on the wicked calendar, and the day of deliverance is God's response to that date on the wicked calendar. I hope that makes sense to you. I mean, that's what you just read here in Esther, where Haman plotted and set a date where he would destroy all the Jews. And instead of him destroying all the Jews, the Lord shows up and it's a day of deliverance. Not because God had set it on his calendar that on the 12th month and the 13th day I'm going to show up, but because Haman had set it on his calendar that that's the day he's going to do something about the Jews. I hope that makes sense to you, but you go through the Bible, and I'll show you another interesting, part to that. Look in Genesis chapter 15 real quick. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. You know, we often think about trying to figure out what's the date on God's calendar that he's going to show back up and rule the world. And you may be looking at the wrong calendar. It may have to do more with what the wicked are doing than has to do with what God's set up. What that would show you is that Jesus Christ's return is a response to something. It's actually not a date that he's set to come show up. It's a response to what's going on. Look at this interesting verse here. Genesis 15 and verse 16. 15 for the context. It says, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." He's talking to Abraham. "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." It's like God waits that thing out, just like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. He waits that thing out. He lets things go as they're going to go. He intervenes when he's asked to intervene. And if he's not asked to intervene, sometimes I guess he just doesn't intervene. He lets the thing go until it fills up. And then in Sodom and Gomorrah, for instance, he shows up over there and he checks it out and he says, "Yep, this place is done." And he goes in there and he rains down fire and brimstone on them. And that day of judgment is a response to wickedness, not necessarily a date on his calendar. I mean, I hope that this is making sense to you. But it's an appointed day. The first point here is this day of deliverance is an appointed day, but it's not appointed by God, it's appointed by wickedness. All right, so Haman is the one that sets the day. This whole deliverance is a response to what Haman did. Okay, so I guess the thought here, if it makes sense, and I hadn't done a whole lot of thorough investigation on this thing, but it's just, I guess it's a different side of the coming of the Lord. But you ever think about the timing of the day of the Lord has more to do with the devil's plans than it has to do with God's plans, where it's a response to something that's going on. All right, so that's what's going on in Esther anyway. This day is a day that Haman planned. The second thing about this, it's a day the world would be turned upside down. Just like when Jesus Christ returns, this world will be completely turned upside down. Nothing you see going on now, I should say politically, in the way of evil, everything you see now will be flipped on its head. He says this in verse 1 of chapter 9. He says, "In the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them." So the day of deliverance is not only a day appointed by the wicked, it is a day the world is turned upside down. And I know most of you guys here are looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to the day when this world does not function the way it functions now. And the Bible describes this world as a present evil world. And people try to say, you know, well, what about all the bad stuff going on in this world? And what about all the killing? And what about all the terrible things going on? You got to understand, this world is a world run by the devil. And this is what a world run by the devil looks like. This is how it looks. This is how it operates. When God gets in control, when Jesus Christ gets in control, this whole thing will be flipped over upside down. All right, so the second thing about the day of deliverance, in Mordecai's day, it was a day the world was turned upside down for these folks that sought to kill God's people. And just like when Jesus Christ returns, it will be a day when the world is turned upside down. Everything the people thought to do to God's people would be flipped over. All right, Third thing, I'm just going to go through this and make comments as we go here. In verse 2, it would be a day which the enemies of God would be helpless. They would be completely helpless to fight. Look at verse 2. It said, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. That is a good description, not only of what's going on here in Persia, it is a description of what happens when Jesus Christ returns. The enemies of God will be helpless to fight. Let me show you an interesting verse. Some of you know this verse. Look in Joel, the book of Joel. Hosea, Joel, Amos. If you get to Daniel, it's go over two books. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. And look at the description of this army that fights on God's side here. Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. This is a pretty wild description. You want a description of a comic book character? This is a description here. Joel chapter 2 verse 1. It says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm. Joel chapter 2 verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like. Neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. That's the cavalry. Second coming, cavalry coming. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, and all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon a sword, they shall not be wounded. And we can keep reading the whole thing, but you get the idea. There's no fighting this army. When Jesus Christ returns with the cavalry, and if, by the way, if you're saved, that's you. You're in that cavalry. If you're not saved, you're on the other side of that cavalry. But if you're saved, you're in that cavalry. And it's a day when the enemies of God will be helpless to fight. There's nothing they'll be able to do. Another thing, go back over to Esther. And let's look at another thing. Verse 3. It'll be a day when the arms of government would fear God. Notice what happens when Mordecai takes over. Boy, all these arms of government start falling in line, man. They all start toeing the line now. Verse 3. It says, and all the rulers, Esther 9:3. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king help the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. So Mordecai gets in charge, and all of a sudden all the police, all the sheriff's offices, everybody starts getting in line now. Now there's very few people that are going to be wanting to kill the Jews anymore. In fact, all those that wanted to kill the Jews are being rounded up. And the whole thing has been flipped over, and the arms of government are now on the Lord's side. The Bible says when Jesus Christ returns, the government shall be upon his shoulders. He's got it. He's bearing the burden of the government. I'll give you an interesting, I guess, thing about all that. The Bible in Isaiah, you've got, I can't remember it off the top of my head, I think it's in Isaiah 9. But it has to do with our government. Now, this little caveat here. you know our government's divided into three branches? You got the judicial, the executive, and what? The legislative. All right? Judicial, executive, legislative. When Jesus Christ returns, one of the things it talks about is him being the judge, the king, and the lawgiver. The judge, judicial, the lawgiver, the legislative, and the, what's the other one I missed? The judge, the king, the executive. You got all three branches of government in Jesus Christ. And our government was based on that. It's based on the Bible. That's how it's broken up there. The point is, when Jesus Christ returns, when going back to this, when Mordecai is in charge, the arms of government are now lining up with God's people and are now in control and fearing God. They're afraid of God's people. When Jesus Christ returns, it'll be the same thing. The arms of government will be in the hands of God and God's people. All right, another thing. It would be the day of deliverance would be a day when the deliverer himself would be known by everybody. Notice what's going on with Mordecai in verse 4. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. The government grew, I guess you could say the government grew. I mean, the fame of Mordecai grows. More and more people know who he is. More and more people are endeared to him. And when Jesus Christ returns, everybody will know who the deliverer is. The Bible says this, I'll just read it to you. In Revelation, the day of deliverance is described like this: Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Talking about the return of Jesus Christ. His fame will grow, he will wax greater and greater, and he will be seen by all, and he will be known by all. All right, just like Mordecai, his fame grows. The Bible says he waxes greater and greater. Another thing about this, and I'm going through this fast, I just want to show you tonight the types, the parallels of Mordecai's rise to power here, how it parallels the prophecy and the work of Jesus Christ. All right, so it's a day when the deliverer would be known by all. Another thing, verse 6, it'd be a day of purging in the palace. All right, one of the things Jesus Christ does when he comes back is he cleans house. I mean, he thoroughly cleans house. Look in verse 6. It says, and in Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. The palace is where the king lives. All right, so in the palace where the king lives, there were 500 people that had been working with Haman in trying to kill the Jews, and they get rounded up and they get destroyed. And so it's a day of purging in the palace, a cleaning house. Jesus Christ did that twice when he was here the first time. One of the first things he did in as his public ministry is he goes to the temple and he cleans out the temple. And he goes through, and you guys remember, he knocks over tables, he lets the ox go, he lets all the animals go, he shoos away the cattle, lets the birds go, he turns over the tables, the money changers, and basically tells them, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. And so he cleans house is what he does. He does that once at the beginning, and then he does it once at the end. And at the end of his ministry, right before he's taken to the cross, he does it again. He goes in there and he cleans house again. And I mean, there's so much, just so much garbage going on in there that the Jews had taken the words of God and just destroyed them and made a business out of what they were supposed to be a relationship with God there. They had turned it into a business. And it was a day when Jesus Christ got in there the first time in his ministry. He cleaned house. And when he comes again, all that land, the promised land, he is going to clean house again. All right, so it's a day of purging in the palace. And then lastly is this. This is This is a little thread that really shows up several times in your Bible. You notice this Haman, he's got 10 brothers. All right? Let me just ask you guys. Can y'all think of anything in prophecy that has to do with 10 people, 10 kings? Yeah. 10 kings, 10 horns in Revelation. You've got these 10 adversarial people, and they show up over and over and over in the Bible. I won't show you the end. Let me show you where it starts out, though. I think it's in over in Genesis. Look in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. 10 in the Bible generally deals with and has to do with Gentiles. It's a number that has to do with Gentiles, typically. And more specifically, it's a number that has to do with adversarial Gentiles. Gentiles who are adversaries against God's people. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. This is the first time you see this peculiar 10, set of 10 show up here. All right, Genesis 15, 18. It says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." That's quite a span there. That's Egypt to, what is that, Iraq now? That's quite a, that's the promised land. This is what God promised Abram, okay? From Egypt, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Okay, and then look at this interesting little note here. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. You know how many nations that is? That's 10 nations. As soon as God said to Abram, "I'm going to give you this land," he marked out and he told him there are 10 nations in that land that are adversarial to what I'm about to do with you. Now watch this thing go all through the Bible, because it shows up again. We see it in Esther. You've got these 10 brothers or sons of Haman. Look over here in, I tell you what, let's go to the end. We went to the beginning, let's just go to the end. Look over here in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 12. So he's describing this beast in Revelation. This beast has 7 heads. Revelation 17:12. Let's see, 11 for the context. "And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the 7 and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." All right, so you saw in the very beginning, Genesis, these 10 adversarial nations. In the very end, it may not be the same nations, but it's still the number 10. And of adversarial folks that are out to destroy God's people. It's just an interesting thread that runs through the Bible there. I'll show it to you one more time in the middle of the Bible here. Look at Psalm chapter 83. Psalm chapter 83. Psalm chapter 83 and verse, I'll tell you what, just verse 1. Let's start there. It says, "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, And they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut up them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacle, now, just you can count them if you want to here. The tabernacles of Edom, the Ishmaelites, of Moab, the Hagarenes, Gebel, and Ammon, and Amalek, and the Philistines, and the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot. From Edom, Ishmaelites, Moab, Hagarenes, Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, Philistines, Tyre, Asher. 10 nations. And you know, it's not always the same names, but it's the same adversarial group there. Devilish group there that's against God's people. So these 10 horns, you go back to Ephesians, go back to Esther. This day of deliverance is a day of downfall for these 10 horns, I guess you could say. So in that day in Esther chapter 9, they round up not only the 500 people in the palace, but they round up all these sons of Haman, these 10 sons of Haman. They slay them and bring the head count to the king and tell him what's going on. And we'll read the rest of this next week when we deal with what Esther does after this. But the day of deliverance would be a day of downfall for the 10 horns there, the 10 adversarial people. But that number 10, that thing's an interesting deal because it shows up over and over throughout the Bible. You'll have it, I don't want to show you right now, but you got it in Jeremiah, you got it in Isaiah, you've got part of it in some of the minor prophets. But over and over, this thing is, it bears itself out there. And these guys are a type of this prophecy, I guess you could say. So that day of deliverance, real quick, go over it again. That day of deliverance is a day appointed by the wicked. It's not a date on God's calendar per se, but it's a date on the wicked's calendar. And the day of deliverance is a response of God to what the wicked are doing. Secondly, it's a day the world will be turned upside down. All these guys that had planned the demise of the Jews, Mordecai turned that thing upside down. Just like when Jesus Christ returns, everything will be flipped on its head. The day of deliverance would be a day which the enemies of God would not be able to fight. They would be helpless. It would be a day when the government would fear God. It would be a day when the deliverer would be known by all. It would be a day of purging in the palace. And it would be a day when these 10 adversarial horns, so to speak, would be destroyed. So all that said, there's a lot of, like I said, prophecy in here. We could take any number of these and just flesh them out, cross-reference them through several verses in the Bible, but I think that's good enough. You can at least see the parallels of Mordecai and Jesus Christ and also understand, I think, why God put some of this stuff in the Bible to give you a little foreshadowing of what's going to happen here in the future. Father, thank you so much for your words. I pray this has been helpful. Pray this has been good and edifying, and I pray we get what we need from it. I know I've learned a lot studying out this book and seeing Jesus Christ in here over and over through Mordecai and through his work. And Lord, it's a blessing to read through this book. I pray everybody got something out of it. Thank you for everybody here tonight. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.